that's required before the Lord. And Pharaoh's been struggling with that, as all men do. So we are in Exodus chapter 10, verses 7 to 11 today. And let's go ahead and read the text, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 7. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long?" Actually, let's pick up back in verse 1. Let's just go get the whole. We'll read 1 through 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in your hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land, so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day which came upon the earth until this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "Who are the ones that are going?" Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, and we shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "Thus may the Lord be with you if I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so, go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, that if that is what for that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our God and our Father, we humble ourselves before you today, and we must do so because we are commanded to do so, Father. Yet if we were to see you as you are, and to see ourselves as we are in full view, Father, we would do so naturally. For Lord, you are the God of the universe. You are the one who's created all things, and by you all things are sustained. And if you choose to remove even what you sustain in our own lives, Father, it will be gone. And if you choose, Father, to bring upon us some difficulty or chastening or affliction, Father, certainly it will come if you choose to do so. And so, Father, we come before you today humbling ourselves, because not because we naturally do this, Father, but because you, in fact, have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You provided for us, Father, the opportunity to fear you, not to live in terror or in dread, but instead, Father, to live in the fear of the Lord. And we're thankful for that, because that is not natural. We're thankful for that, Father, because it is your work and not ours. And therefore, it is something that will be eternal. And we are eternally grateful then as a result of that. We do pray that you bless our reading and our understanding of your word today. We do pray, Father, that you would cause us to be doers of the word. And we pray, Father, for all those who are here, that they might be blessed. All those that listen later or now might be blessed. And Father, that in the opening of your word, that you'd be honored and glorified. We ask us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just as a bit of review, we're in this chapter 10. We're on the eighth of 10 plagues overall that are going to happen. And we're in this first plague in this chapter, which is the plague of locusts, and that goes through verse 20. And we're going to see just the continued rebellion of Pharaoh throughout this process, the continued rebellion of Pharaoh. We could have read through verse 20 and seen it happening once again. We've already seen it happen really twice. In this chapter, as we look even through verses 7 through 11. So we see the continued rebellion or lack of humility, lack of submission by Pharaoh to the Lord. And we're going to get a different flavor of it today, and also see how the servants fit in to all of this. What we've seen so far in this chapter is verses 1 and 2, the command of Moses to Moses to go to Pharaoh, that he is the Lord's messenger, that this plague has a warning. Not all the plagues, once again, have a warning, but this plague does have a warning. But the problem is when Moses comes before Pharaoh, what is the condition of Pharaoh? The Lord has already told him. He has a hardened heart. You're going to go in and talk to somebody that has a hardened heart. He's not going to listen to you. And once again, this was not the only time in the scriptures this happens. In fact, we should understand the fact that most of the time when we are speaking to people of the Lord and giving a witness of the Lord and giving a testimony and giving the gospel, most of the time, because most people will not find, in fact, salvation, most of the time, what is the condition of their heart? It's hardened. Most of the time. We just have to understand that most of the time. Should that limit our witness? No, it should not. It should not limit our obedience to witness or our witness to the world. It should not do so. It does, unfortunately, far too often. We become, what's the word I should look for? We become discouraged. We become thinking like, well, the Lord's not going to save them anyway. He hasn't listened to me this whole time up until this point. But we're still required to continue to witness and be a testimony, ambassadors, before the world for the Lord. And the Lord has hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, why did he harden Pharaoh's heart in verses 1 and 2? It's at the end of verse 2. So that you will know that I am the Lord. Ultimately, so that you will know that I am the Lord. That's ultimately what he wanted to do. He wanted to do his signs, and he didn't want Pharaoh to suddenly soften up and say, you know what? I've been thinking about this. We've had these 7 plagues so far. I think I've learned my lesson. Go ahead and go worship. No, he's not done with Pharaoh yet. And he won't be done after this one either. And he won't be done after the next one, but it'll be done on the 10th one. That is the Lord's schedule. He's already established that. We know what the last plague was before Moses even got to Egypt. The Lord had already shared that with him back in chapter 3. Was it chapter 3 or chapter 4, I believe. And so he already knows what that last plague is, and that hasn't happened yet. So the Lord's not finished. He does this, though, so once again, so that you may know that I am the Lord. And then we talked about, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the 3 reasons that he does this. And the first one is to glorify the name of the Lord. So the first reason that the Lord wants people to know that he is the Lord, that he does these signs and wonders, that he reveals himself to people, is so that he will be glorified, so that he will be honored, as he is, not as we would make him up to be, but as he is, as he describes himself in his word, and as he was revealed through his Son. That's the reason. That's our methodology of knowing him, and the ultimate purpose is to glorify the name of the Lord. The second reason we gave developed further was to increase men's fear of the Lord. And you remember there was different words used in Scripture to describe the reaction of men, the disposition of men towards the Lord. And the one is we see frequently, and we see it is here in many respects, is the fear of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? And generally, what's that associated with? It's a believer. It's somebody who fears the Lord. They fear the Lord, but they know the Lord. And they know the Lord is one that, while he is one who will judge sin, while he's angry with the wicked every day, as he says in Scriptures, at the same time, he's also one who will receive sinners who submit themselves and humble themselves before the Lord and come not in their own merits and their own righteousness, but come in and through the merit and the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. He will always accept his Son. He said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's what he told us to do. If we do that, if we are in Christ, we are accepted, as Ephesians 1 says, accepted in the beloved. That's our only means of acceptance. And so that's the fear of the Lord. What were the other 2 words that were used? Terror and dread. And that describes generally a person who is what? Not a believer. See, they don't know the Lord. They don't know that they don't believe or know that he will accept them as sinners who will humble themselves before him. And so instead, they just basically live in the terror and the dread of the Lord. So that at the very end, what is Christ, I think it's Christ that says, at the very end, what will they do when they're actually facing the final judgment of God? And I don't mean the final judgment, the great white throne judgment or things like that. When they're on this earth, during the tribulation, what will they do? They'll call out for stones to fall upon them, rocks to fall upon them. That's a person in terror and dread who cannot bring themselves to trust in the Lord, to humble themselves before the Lord. Instead, they'd rather just simply call for rocks to fall upon them. That's a very different state than a person who has the fear of the Lord. And by the way, Pharaoh would be living in the terror and dread of the Lord. He doesn't act that way, but that's really where he's living at. We have to understand that. It's probably even why he pops back and forth all the time. He can't decide between his, how can I say this? He cannot decide between his need for what he wants and his terror and dread of the Lord. And so he goes back and forth in these conversations. Even last time we said, pray for me because I have sinned this once. See, that's a person who thinks, well, now I feel the terror and the dread of the Lord. But yet, they really aren't humbling themselves. They only see one sin. They don't see their state of sinfulness before God. And then finally, the third reason we gave was to increase saved men's confidence in the Lord for deliverance. He does these signs and wonders so that we might know that he is the Lord, and that will increase our confidence in him when we need delivery. So whether we read this passage or other passages in the Scripture, whether we look at our own life and the experiences of our own life, or we read the biographies of men, Christian men, or talk to other people and hear their accounts, as we might do this week or next week with the Thanksgiving service, you hear those accounts and you say, you know what? I've gone through some things like that too. That increases my confidence in the Lord. If he delivered that one and provided for that one, then certainly he will provide for me as well. For am I not also his child? And will he treat me unfairly compared to that one? Will he not give me what I need? Well, we know from Romans 8, he'll give us everything that we need. There's nothing that he will withhold from us, and other passages as well. He is certainly a good father in all of that. And so those are the reasons why we developed that occurred there, why he would do these signs. Those were the three reasons. And then verses 3 through 6, which we looked at last week, we see the message of the Lord via his messenger. So they go in before him. In verse 3, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord. And we described the fact that it is the Lord's message. We're just the messengers. And when we bring the Lord's message, what's it generally going to do with the world? It's going to have what will they respond to it with? Rejection. They're offended by it. They're offended. How can you say that I'm a sinner? You know, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I'm a pretty good person. And they would do that for two reasons. Number one would be pride, of course. Nobody wants to be told you're not a good person, all right? But the second thing is they have a view that says that if I'm a good enough person, I can get into heaven. I can be accepted by God. That's the wrong view, of course. That's not the view that Scripture gives us that says there is none good, no, not one. That all of our righteousness, even our best things, our righteousness that we consider to be good works that we have done is as filthy rags. The best thing that we do is not accepted by God in and of ourselves. Once again, we're accepted not in ourselves, we're accepted in the Beloved. So it's going to be an offensive thing to the people. We'll talk about that a little more today because he comes back with another message here. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me is the question that was asked. And we see that the problem Pharaoh had was not with then the people of God. It's his problem with Moses and Aaron. His problem is with God. The problem is he won't humble himself before God, not that he won't humble himself before God's messengers. So don't get all excited if people don't respond to you well. They're not responding to the Lord well. That's their problem. That's what exists. If we give the message with fidelity and they reject it, they're rejecting the Lord. It feels like they're rejecting us, but they are really rejecting the Lord's. And God's message will offend many. It's just them being offended by God. Talked about the fact that there was a specific evidence of humility required here. In other words, he said, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me in verse 3? And then the next phrase was, let my people go. In other words, the standard or the requirement to express humility before God was not going to be a sacrifice, and it wasn't going to be some fake tears, and it wasn't going to be going out and doing some penitence works or anything like that. Instead, it was going to be, let my people go. That's the standard. That's the requirement. I will know when you've humbled yourself when you let my people go. That's the standard that was given there. Nothing else. We have to do what God asks us to do, not other things that we decide to just interject and say, well, this has some value over here too, Lord, right? Doesn't this have some value? In fact, isn't that what Cain did? I mean, Abel brought the correct thing that was required. Cain brought the other thing that was not required and was not requested and would not be accepted. And yet he thought it should be accepted. That doesn't work. It has not worked from Genesis 4, and it will not work all the way through Revelation 22. It does not work. We must bring what the Lord requires, which, by the way, we can't provide of ourselves. So then we have the consequence in verses 4 through 6 we looked at last week. The consequence of not humbling himself was going to be the plague of locusts. So we're going to have this locust that's going to come. And we talked about the destruction that they can create in an area, and that really what they were doing was is whatever the hail left that it hadn't destroyed, the earlier crops, the locusts were coming along to destroy now and devour the latter crops. So there would be nothing left. And we're going to talk about that more today with the statements of the servants in verse 7. So we saw all of that as well. It's just an immense, we saw the immensity of the plague and what it was going to do. I think I said out loud last week that I feel like I'm teaching the whole passage last week. And the reason I felt that way at the time as I was just talking and saying things was because what the Lord had prophesied through Moses and Aaron was in fact going to happen exactly as the Lord prophesied. So to read the Lord's prophecy, is it any different than reading the actual events? It really isn't. We have to really understand that. It's really not any different. So you read the Lord's prophecy and you go read the events, you're like, well, this is the same story just told twice. Yeah, but one was told before it happened and one was told after or during it being happening. And so that's what we have to really understand, is that that's the veracity of the Lord's prophecies. They are true. They are 100% true. I love these, like this season of elections where you got this guy that it says something like, I know this one guy was kind of famous this year, because he had been accurately predicting every election back to 1980. So what would that be? That's 40 years. That would have been like 10 elections or so. And he was accurate in 9 out of 10 elections. And we should all listen to him. Now, is 9 out of 10 perfect? No, it actually indicates potential failure, right? And guess what happened this year? Was wrong about the election. So really, the fact of the matter is, what do we know about the prophet of God? Their prophecies. They're always true. The prophet of God, speaking for God, as God has told him to speak, will always prophesy something true. Moses is a prophet. All right, that's one of his offices. He is a prophet. And he comes and he says these things through his brother Aaron. And in fact, that is exactly what happens. And then the Lord gives some time to Pharaoh to think about this. How much time does he give him? Yeah, one day, basically. Tomorrow it's going to happen, and probably not very late tomorrow, okay? So he doesn't give him much time in all of this. And then finally we read last week that Moses and Aaron turned and left and exited, and they left. And so they talked about the fact that's the only time they do that. And today they're going to be driven out, by the way, when we get to that verse. Okay, that's a review. Any questions? You want to hold it? Okay, very good, sir. All right, let's move on then to verse 7. Let's reread that verse. It says there, Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a stone? Moses and Aaron have left. The servants are standing there. They heard what was said. They heard about these locusts that were coming. They know that Moses has been a very reliable prophet, all right? He's not 9 out of 10. He's so far 7 out of 7. Okay, everyone's been having exactly like he said it was going to happen, at least when there was a warning given. Not quite 7 then. But every time he gives the warning, it always happens just that way. So in verse 7, Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? And so here we see that that when we started this chapter, the children of Israel will know that Jehovah is the Lord. But I want you to know that the Lord also wanted the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord. Now, they don't do so in a way that says we accept that he is the Lord, but they will know that he is the Lord. It's kind of like when somebody just keeps beating you. You know, if you're the Cleveland Browns and you just keep losing to the Pittsburgh Steelers or the Baltimore Ravens, you really don't accept that. You might say they're better on some level, but do you really accept that? Do you really believe that? Do you really think you can beat them next? Yeah, you think all that, and then you lose again next time, unfortunately, because you're the Cleveland Browns. And so we started this that he said he. Wait, I want to make sure you understand the fact that the Lord wants the Egyptians to also know that he is the Lord, but not in the same way. More so the terror and the dread, not the fear of the Lord. And so let's look at a few verses about that we've already seen. Exodus chapter 7. If you want to turn there with me. We'll just look at 3 verses here. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5 is the first one. And he says there, let me just pick up in verse 4. This is the first time Moses is going to go to Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts. My people, by the way, this is an important verse for the context of today. My people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. This is the statement. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Now, what that says is they still haven't left, so they still don't know that. And they keep behaving as if they still don't know that. But that's the first reference. Chapter 8, verse 19 is the next one. So it's not like this is a one-time thing the Lord says. He keeps saying this also. And we see that now they're starting to get an inkling of it, the magicians. Not, probably not the same as the servants, but I wonder if there's not an overlap with the servants that are we are looking at in chapter 10, verse 7. It says, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. See, they're starting to come to an understanding. They start realizing that, hey, these plagues aren't just circumstance. This is not global warming. Okay, this is not some just happenstance. This is something that the Lord has done. This is the finger of God. What do you use your finger for? Well, a whole bunch of stuff. I mean, you might write with it. You might move things with it. You have intent. It carries out your purpose when you want it to do something. And so the fact is they see that the Lord, these things are happening because the Lord is causing it to happen. This is the finger of God that's causing this. And then in chapter 12, verse 33, which is after what we've read, but it does happen again. Chapter 12, verse 33. And we see there that it says, if I can get all the way to it, it says there, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, I don't know why I've got that verse. Why do I have that? That's 12:33, right? Yep. Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. That actually does make sense. The Egyptians urged the people to send them, the Israelites, out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. This is all the people now, the Egyptians, general, the population, is going to be saying, listen, just get them out of here. Now, what had God said that he would cause Pharaoh to do way back when Moses was still in the wilderness? He told Moses, he said, listen, at the end, what's Pharaoh going to do? Drive them out under compulsion. And that God's saying, I'm going to compel him to drive them out. And in the end, Pharaoh drives them out, the servants drive them out, the magicians drive them out, and all the Egyptians. Nobody wants anything to do with them. They don't want them in their country at all, in their midst at all. They view them as being a curse, a snare, as happens back in chapter 10. That's what they view them as. So the fact is that the Lord wants everybody to know, and in chapter 10 what we're seeing is that, and we're going to talk about the level that it's at. At some level, Pharaoh's servants know this. Pharaoh's servants says, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? These are a group of men who have come to a certain state of understanding. Now, we're going to talk about what all that is right now. So the first question that comes is, how long will this man be a snare to us? So what do they view Moses as? Pain in the neck, that's true. But what else do they, what's a snare? It's a trap. They view him as a trap, as if they're being trapped. As if it's funny, my wife and I were watching something the other day, and it was some private lawyer, I think it was, or something like that. And my wife said, is that entrapment? And I said, well, it's not entrapment because it's not the government. Okay, so that's not, am I right about that, Chris? Yeah, private citizen can't really entrap somebody. Thank you, I've got a lawyer here who knows exactly what entrapment is. So you know, a private citizen really can't do that, but a government official, a police officer, officer of the court, they could, in fact, entrap somebody, and it would be considered entrapment and would not work well legally to try to prosecute them. They viewed Moses as a trap. They viewed him as somebody not to be trifled with, but somebody to be avoided. See, normally, if there was a bear trap on my path, do you think I'd walk up and play with it a little bit? You know, it's probably not something I'm going to trifle with. I'm going to generally stay away from a bear trap. I would consider that to be dangerous in this. But they're missing the fact, once again, is Moses their enemy? No. Who's their enemy? God's their enemy. See, they're looking at Moses, the man, and saying, he's the problem. He's not the problem. He's not their problem. He's not your problem. The problem is God. That's the problem they have in all of this. Moses is accurately, we're going to see even more so, how he's accurately speaking for the Lord in this text here today. And yet they view him as the enemy, not the one that he's speaking for, where the message is coming from. They just heard the phrase, thus says the Lord, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That was the question. Thus says the Lord. The context was that. And so they're missing that fact. It's not Moses who was their enemy. It is God. Is God laying a trap? That's the next question we might ask. They might look and say, well, I'm confused between Moses and the Lord, but there's certainly a trap happening here. Is there a trap being laid? No. They keep getting warnings, okay? If I was trying to trap somebody, do you think I'd put a sign up that says, listen, you're walking down the path, and about 100 feet from now, there's going to be a trap. Do you think I'd do that if I was trying to trap them? And then when they get to the 50-foot mark, I say, listen, do you remember the last sign? You're now 50 feet away from the trap. You better watch out. I wouldn't do that if I wanted to trap them. And then when they finally get up to the trap, the bear trap, there's spotlights on it and neon signs and arrows pointing out, this is the trap right here. That's kind of what the Lord's been doing. He keeps revealing and saying, listen, tomorrow there's going to be locusts if you don't do what you need to do today. That's not a trap. That's a declaration. That's judgment, because a person will not submit. And it has a clear warning. Will anybody get to heaven and be judged not as one who is a sheep, but as one who is a goat and one who has rebelled against God their entire life? Will they be able to get there and say, Lord, you trapped me? No, they won't be able to say that. They will not be able to say that. In fact, instead, what they're going to do is they're going to start making defense for themselves. Well, didn't I do a lot of things in your name, Lord? So they're going to try to put up all their good stuff. They're not going to say they were trapped. You can't say you were trapped by God. You've got a lot of warning. You've got neon signs and floodlights and everything else telling you exactly where it's at and what you need to do. And the problem is, as Pharaoh does, we, as natural men, refuse to do it. So the fact is, God's not laying a trap in any of this. He keeps revealing his will. He even provides common grace. Remember, Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart, but God doesn't harden his heart until at least the fifth plague. Pharaoh keeps rebelling. God doesn't do anything with him. But at a certain point, God starts saying, you know what? You keep rebelling. I'm not going to keep giving you any kind of common grace. You've been naturally acting the way you want to act. Now I'm going to remove common grace from you, and your heart's going to be hardened as a result. And you'll find even a greater struggle then to submit to me, because you refuse to submit up until this point. So God's not laying a trap at all in this. So then the question is, who is their enemy? Well, is it Moses or the Lord? Once again, they missed the mark. They're focused on the offensive message and the subsequent plagues of Moses, but he's just speaking for God in all of this. That's what we have to realize. Once again, remind ourselves, he's just speaking for God. Now, let me ask you a question. 40 years before this, what had Moses done? What had Moses done 40 years? We see his life in three 40-year periods. And at the end of his 40 years where he was in Egypt and grew up in Egypt in the house of Pharaoh, what was the last thing that he did before he left? He killed somebody, okay? And so he then had to leave. Now, why did he have to leave? He killed somebody, but what was the reason actually given that he had to leave? Pharaoh was after him. There was a death warrant out for him. There was posters hanging in the local post office with Moses' face on it. This man's wanted for murder of one of our taskmasters, penalty of death, and all of that. And so he had to leave then as a result of that. Do you get any idea that Moses is trying to leave this time? Because two things are kind of going on here. The first thing we can say is that 40 years before, Moses had to leave with a death warrant over him, because he had not done something. He did something, yes, but he had not done the other thing that he needed to do. What was that? We know he murdered somebody. We also know that he was the deliverer of Israel and was told he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. And he knew it at that time as well. But in what methodology or in what means was he working? His own. That was the problem. He was not under the provision and grace of God. That doesn't mean he didn't receive the grace of God. He successfully left, and he went exactly where the Lord wanted him to do. We've looked at all that period with Reuel or Jethro, living in the wilderness, learning how to live in the wilderness, simplicity of life, all of those things, humbling. He had been in Egypt. Now he's out there taking care of somebody else's sheep. It's not even his for 40 years. Didn't look like much of a success in all of that. And we see the fact that the Lord's grace was still on him, but not in the same way it is here, right? Because let me ask you a question. Why doesn't Pharaoh just put out a death warrant on Moses? What prevents him from doing that? Or who is preventing him from doing that? The Lord is preventing him from doing that. Why doesn't he just do it? He's talking about how powerful he is. He thinks he's powerful. He thinks he's just as strong as the Lord of the Israelites, if not more powerful, because he keeps going up against them, that he can win this match, so to speak. But he never does the simple thing that he could have done and just simply put out a death warrant on Moses' head. And the reason he doesn't do it is because God's provision of grace and protection is on Moses all the way now. It wasn't that it wasn't there before when he had to run 40 years before, but he had to run 40 years before because he was acting in his own methodology, speaking according to his own word and his own thoughts. Now he's speaking in the word and thoughts of the Lord. And the protection of the Lord is upon him as long as he does that. And as soon as we step out from living under the provision, the word of God, the protection of God, as soon as we step out from all of that, we cannot assume that we're in a place of safety. We can't do that. But Moses remains in a place of safety. He can just come and go before Pharaoh this whole time and never worry about a death warrant, because the Lord is protecting him. Because he's speaking with fidelity the Lord's message. He's not backing off. He continues to be obedient to the Lord. And the Lord has a plan, once again, that he will be the deliverer of Israel. And he won't be a very good deliverer if he's dead at this point. He has to do another 40 years of service. That's what the intention of the Lord is. He knows that. He has to live within that. That's the problem. We don't live within that. But he has to do that. So God is protecting him in all of this. Now, let me ask you a question. Moses might feel some stress at this point, being called a snare, and later on in this passage it's going to be said he's evil by Pharaoh. We certainly know if Pharaoh's angry with him and people are upset with him and all of that. He's not very accepted, right? I mean, he's not the popular guy in Egypt at this point for the Egyptians themselves. He's none of that. What could he do to make it better? What would be one of the tricks he could use to say, I'm going to make this whole situation better for all of us? Just not speak the word of God. Just change it. Just modify it. Just make it softer. Well, you know, there might be a few locusts that come tomorrow. I'm sure the Lord intends well in all of this. You know Pharaoh. You know about the locusts, right? And that they can do some damage sometimes. He could do all of that. He could say, you know, Lord sometimes gets angry, but sometimes he does this too. And you know, and if you only just do this little, he doesn't do any of that. He speaks very clearly and plainly. He does not change the message. And we sometimes are, we're prone to lean towards changing the message because we don't want to offend. But it's the offense that causes salvation. People need to be offended. I'm not saying they're offended because of what we do. That's what Moses did 40 years before. That's not the proper offense that we're supposed to bring before the world. But the proper offense is going to be the word of God. That's sharper than the two-edged sword. That Christ said when he came the first time, he was going to divide people. It's going to be offensive. Some people are going to accept it and some people are going to not accept it because some of them are offended by it. So that a father and a son could be separated by the word of God because one receives it and one does not. And that's the offense that occurs. So we could change it. We could make it softer. We could add a music track to it. We could tell a story with it. We could put on a clown show. We could do a whole bunch of stuff. That's not the methodology. The methodology is simply to present the word of God with fidelity, accurately. And when the word of God is done, what are we supposed to do? Shut up. Well, obey it, yes. But as the messengers, we shut up at that point. We're done. We really are done. My view, honestly, of even teaching is this, is that you get into the word of God, you stay in the word of God. When the word of God is done, you're done. That's it. So that's my philosophy and general approach to teaching. What does verse 1 say? What does verse 2 say? What does verse 3 say? We're done. That's it. We're going to do three verses. That's all we did. That's it. Verse 1 through 3. That's what we have to do. That's the message that we're supposed to stay with fidelity to, is the word of God and all this. So then they give him some counsel. these Pharaoh servants, they give him some counsel. They say, how long will this man be a snare to us? And then what's the counsel they give? Let the men go. Go ahead and let them go serve. I mean, come on now. Don't you see we're being destroyed over here? We are destroyed. We'll talk about that in a moment. They give counsel. Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Now, it sounds like they agree with the Lord, right? Sounds like they become penitent and they're humble and all of that. But what did verse 1 say about them? They were just as hard as Pharaoh. God didn't make a distinction between the servants of Pharaoh and Pharaoh. He just said, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart and the servants. So when you hear later on, the servants say these things. Do not assume that they believe the same thing you do about the Lord. They do not. They absolutely do not believe. And in fact, what's their counsel to him when they say this? Their counsel to him is what? What specifically do they say? The first four words. After they say, how long will you let this man be a snare to us? The next four words are, let the men go. And what does Pharaoh latch onto when he brings Moses and Aaron back in? Well, you can let the men go, but nobody else. See, they all have the same view. We're not going to completely submit to the Lord. We're not going to let all the people go. But what they're basically telling is they're giving Pharaoh negotiation advice. Not submission advice before the Lord. Not eternal advice. They're giving him negotiation advice. And that's a problem. They just say, let the men go. Well, they sound like they're submissive, but they're not. In any way, shape, or form, they are not submissive. What they're being is they're being pragmatic at this point. They say, well, listen, we're being destroyed. We might as well try to do something. That's pragmatism. That's not submission. That's not honesty. That's not truth. That's pragmatic. That's just saying, well, we're stuck. I guess we have to do something for now to buy ourselves a little bit of time. That's what they're really doing. And they're speaking, once again, we already know they're speaking from hardened hearts. So let's not assume all of a sudden the condition of their heart has changed, because the scriptures don't indicate it and their words don't indicate it in this. They do not indicate it. And then they go on to say, do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? Their reasoning in all of this, the reason they're being pragmatists, because they're pushed into a corner. Their reasoning is revealed. We have already lost and are destroyed. Why are you challenging them? Why are you bothering to continue to challenge the Moses and Aaron, the Lord of Moses and Aaron? Why are you doing that? It's just really further evidence, once again, of pragmatism. They're really kind of, you might say, they're kind of flabbergasted by Pharaoh. The question they then ask after they say, let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. What's the question they then ask at the end of verse 7? Mm-hmm. Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed? Do you think Pharaoh knows Egypt is destroyed? I don't know that he knows the extent they do. I never see Pharaoh going out and checking on his people. Even Moses did that 40 years before. Remember when he killed the guys? Because he was out checking on his brethren. Went out to see his brethren, the condition of his brethren. He identified with them. Pharaoh's just sitting in his castle, or whatever it is he sits in, and he's not really out there with the people. But I'm sure he knows the extent of the problem. I'm sure it's been affecting him and his house. We already know the frogs have been in his house and the flies have been in his house. Now he's told the locusts are going to be in his house. He knows what that means in all of this. And so they ask this question, they're flabbergasted. Do you not realize? Honestly, what they're challenging is what? Pharaoh's intelligence. Don't you know? Can't you see? What, are you blind or something? Something wrong with you? Or you're looking at it, you can't interpret what it means? It's destroyed. It's gone. The hail destroyed it. We were drinking blood for crying out loud for a while there. I mean, all of these things have occurred. Don't you remember the frogs in your house? That's what they're asking him. In all this, they're flabbergasted by it. In many respects, it's a challenge. It's like, are you ignorant? I mean, how ignorant can you be, Pharaoh, in all of this? That's what they're asking. The word destroyed here that's used is the Hebrew word abad, which means destroyed or annihilated or perishing. It's kind of like it's happening and has already happened. We're already destroyed and we're still ongoing, you know, being destroyed even more, if you can believe that. We don't have anything left to point to, and now we're going to lose the little piece that we do have left. It's not worth much. That's kind of what they're saying in all of this. They view the nation as already in a colossal calamity and loss. And if you think about it, this is the last plague on the land itself, because the next plague is darkness and the next plague is the firstborn. This is the last one on the land, complete destruction. Once again, when we go into the actual Exodus and they leave and you say, well, why would the Egyptians go after them? They really have nothing to live for back here. There's nothing left. It's gone. What are they going to do? Go home to their wives? And their wives are going to say what to them? You were so smart, honey. You dealt with this situation so well. Wonderful you. What's going to be the response? The children are going to be, where's the food, daddy? Wife's going to be, what's wrong with you? Did you not know? Do you not know that we're already destroyed in all of this? So they have really nothing to live for. After this plague in particular, the land is gone. All that plenty, that great commerce, the New York of that world with all the commerce and the world trade and all that, gone after this. Let's go ahead and move on now to verses 8 through 11. I don't have as much to say about these verses. But verses 8 through 11, let's read them again. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Now it says, well, that sounds pretty good, right? Well, who are the ones that are going? Oh boy, you shouldn't ask the follow-up question. But we'll get to that in a minute. Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, thus may the Lord be with you, if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so, go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. For they were driven out, and so they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So in verses 8 through 11, the fact of the matter is Pharaoh heard what they said, the servants. Servant said, don't you know? Don't you see? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord. He says, yeah, that's probably a pretty good idea. That's our negotiating tactic. Let's go ahead and call these men back in, and we'll go ahead and talk about this. So they challenge his intellect, and he's probably unsure of himself a little bit, but he hears some counsel in there, and he goes ahead and says, hey, bring them back in. Go get them and bring them on back in here. Now, Pharaoh's response and questions of negotiation is what we see then in verse 8. So the first thing he says is, go serve the Lord your God. That sounds pretty good, right? I mean, isn't that the demand from all the way back in chapter 5? The very first request or command or demand upon Pharaoh was, let my people go that they may serve me. And Chris went into all that, the idea of the ownership of the people and all of that, and the battle that was going on there between the world and God for who's going to own these people, who's going to control them, who's going to direct them in all of this life. And the Lord wants to direct his people and wants them to go and serve. So he says, go serve the Lord your God. That sounds pretty good. But then he asks the question. And the question he asks is, who's going to be going? Are you going to go serve? I'm going to let you go serve the Lord your God. I'm going to let you, okay, as if he has a choice. Who's going to go? Who's going to go with you in this matter? And what's Moses' response in verse 9? All of them. Everyone. Everybody's going to be leaving. Not only are we leaving, we're going to be taking our herds and our flocks as well. All of that. Now, I'm sure when Pharaoh hears that answer, what is he thinking? They're not coming back. Why would they come back? Are they coming back because of the great benefits we give in our labor package? No, they're not coming back for that. Are they coming back because we like them and just really enjoy being around them? No, they're not coming back for that. Are they coming back because the land is filled with good and plenty? I don't mean the candy. I just mean everything. No, it's all gone. All right, that's now over in Goshen, it's pretty good. But it's all gone over here. And they're going to have to deal with that now for quite a while. So the fact is that no, that's not the case in any way, shape, or form. Notice this also. Moses doesn't say, I thought about this and I thought, you know, if I was in this position, what would I do? And I don't think I'd do this, but you know, you'd tend to think that if you just heard those words that Moses said, go and serve the Lord your God, and who's going to be going? You might think to yourself for just a moment to say, you know what? You kind of made an offer there. Let me go check with the Lord. Let me go see if that's going to be good enough for him at this point, if he's going to accept your offer of this, of what you're basically saying. Does Moses do that? Because is the word of God changed or the intent of God changed? He's going to deliver his people. His people include all of them, not just some of them, not just the young and the old, or not just the good, healthy ones. It includes the young and the old. It includes the infirmed. It includes everybody. He's going to take all of his people. Moses knows that, so he doesn't go and confer with the Lord and say, well, you know, Lord, there's, you know, maybe this is a good offer. Maybe this is good enough. He doesn't do anything like that. He's going to be worshipped by his people, and he's going to be worshipped by all of them. That's what the Lord wants. And the Lord's will was followed. Let's turn over to a couple of passages. The first one is Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37, or 30, yeah, 37. Exodus 12:37. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them. In other words, everybody. All types of people. Everybody. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with the flocks and the herds, a very large number of livestock. And then the other verse, just to read briefly, is, I guess it's the end of our chapter here, Exodus 10:26. And it says there, If that's the right verse, I'm wondering. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. And so the fact is they were taking also the livestock. So everything's going. Everything. Not just the men, but everybody is going to go. And the reason that they must go, back in chapter 10 now, the reason they must go, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, why? The very last phrase, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. We must do that. That is our objective. And a feast to the Lord is going to be an act of worship. They're going to go worship the Lord is what they're going to do. They're going to ascribe worth to the Lord. They're going to get up out of their houses. They're going to pack. They're going to get everything together. They're going to take a journey with a lot of people. Some of them they like and some of them they don't. And they're going to do all of this. And it sounds very inconvenient, but they're doing it because the Lord is worth it. And he's commanded them to do so. And they're going to go and do it. We must hold a feast to the Lord. That's the reason we have to go. All the people and all the herds and all the flocks will go. The fact of the matter is that he had already told them. So they say here, or Pharaoh kind of suggests, and the servants have suggested, just the men. But what had he told Moses and Aaron back in chapter 10, verse 2? That you shall tell who else? You shall inform them. You'll say these things in front of them in verse 2. Yeah, the children and the grandchildren. The fact is that why on earth would you want to tell your grandchildren and children about something when you can just take them? It would make no sense. The Lord's intent is that the children will even observe this ceremony, this worship service that they're going to have out there in the wilderness, wherever it's at. They don't know yet. The children will be part of this. They'll be an integral part of this, and they'll see it for their own eyes, and they'll tell their children and their grandchildren and all of that. This was for everybody, the sons and the daughters. It's a worship event, and all must worship, and all must be taught to worship the Lord. Furthermore, the fact is that this is not only an act of worship they're going out for, this is an act of deliverance. And God isn't leaving anybody behind. Not a single person of his. These are his people. These are who he's chosen. This is who he promised to Abraham that he would deliver in 400 years. This is the group of people. And every single one of them are going to be delivered because that was the Lord's promise. Well, then let's move on now to verse 10 through 11a. And we see Pharaoh's response then to this. That we have to all go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then verse 10, then he said to them, thus may the Lord be with you. Well, that sounds pretty good, but boy, it's got a lot of nastiness to us. If ever I let you and your little ones go, take heed for evil is in your mind. Not so, go now the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. So that's Pharaoh's response. When he says, the Lord be with you, does he mean that like some sort of a blessing? No. He's basically saying the Lord had better be with you. You better have the Lord with you because I will come after you. I will attack you. I will come after you if you try to leave and go in the wrong way. The Lord had better be with you in what you do. That's really what he's saying in all of this. If I let you and everybody in your herds go, it's a challenge to the Lord himself. It's really a question of, can the Lord protect you? That's really what that question is. Now, we heard that question later on in the Old Testament with Daniel. You know, he was going to be put in the lion's den. And what was the question that was asked? Was it Darius? I think it was Darius, yeah. Can the Lord protect you? Can he? Yes, he can. He can protect me, even from hungry lions. He can protect me in all of this. And so that's a question that men will ask of the followers of Christ. Can Christ protect you? Can the Lord protect you? Does that mean we can never face death? No, but what's death to us? But just a passing on. Just passing over into eternity with the Lord. That's not a bad thing. Now, nobody wants the process of dying. Nobody wants the pain of dying. People that are left behind don't want the pain of losing their loved ones on this earth. But at the end of the day, we are protected all the way through even death. So many of the hymns we sing talk about this, that we're protected even through death. Even when we get to the river's edge and go under the flow of water, we're still protected and he's still with us and he brings us to the other side in all of that. So the fact is the Lord can protect us, but that's the challenge Pharaoh's making here. And he further says, if ever I let you go, his arrogance is astounding, as if he had a choice in the matter. We know that in the end he's going to drive them out. He will not want them there. He'll be glad to see them go. And the Egyptians as well. In fact, so much so that when they go to their house and say, hey, give me your stuff, we're probably going to be leaving, they give them their stuff. So that's how quickly it's going to change from being, if ever I let you go, to you must go, just in two more plagues. Probably not a long time period. He's also placing a challenge to the Israelites in this. Not only is he placing a challenge to God, he's really saying, do you trust your God over my power? Will you personally, Moses, Aaron, and the rest of you, will you trust your God over my power? He tries to establish himself as a supreme judge of their exodus. Is that true? Is the world the supreme judge of us? No, they are not the supreme judge of us. We can never see them as that. If we die as martyrs, once again, whose will is that? Man's will or God's will? Well, man wants to do it, for sure. So you might say it's his will, but it is God's will if we died as martyrs. Christ died on the cross because of God's will. Christ also died on the cross because of man's will, man's rebellion, man's hatred of Christ, man's hatred of God. That's the reason he died upon the cross for us, and we're no better than our master. We as Christians are challenged similarly in great or small or daily life and witness. You know, all of these things, the message that offends. The question is, are we going to remain as true as Moses and Aaron do? To stay with fidelity and truth and honesty with that message that's given. Or to say, let me change the words of Scripture just a little bit to make it... No, we can't do that. We have to stay true to the Word. And we know when the Lord is challenging, or the world is challenging us in our witness. And the fact is that we can't deny Christ at that point. Now, while we may take his statement personally, what he's doing is provoking God. His statement is, will you protect your people? If they be yours and not mine, that's really the question that Pharaoh's asking. If they be your people and not mine, will you protect your people? Now, Pharaoh hadn't done anything to protect them so far. He's been lording it over them. But the Lord, in fact, will protect them. He will defend them in all of this. And then in verse 10b, he does something here. What was the question I put on my paper? I don't know what to do with it now. How does Pharaoh redefine evil? What does he do there with that? Verse 10b says there, thus says the Lord, be with you if ever I let your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Was evil in their mind? Then that means he must be redefining what evil is. How does he redefine it? Going against his will, rebellion against him. That's what he says is evil. Is that what the world does? They want to be homosexual. They want to have gay marriage. They want to have abortion. And if we stand up and say, thus says the Lord, what do they think about us? We're good people? No. We're the evil people now. We're the bad people. That's what we are at that point. Does somebody have Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2? And as they go there, let me say this. He's literally saying it would be evil to leave Pharaoh and go serve the Lord. That's what he's saying in all of this. So does somebody have Isaiah 5 and verse 2? That's not the verse I'm looking for some reason, but maybe I put the wrong verse on there. Nope, I got the wrong verse. I can't believe I do that. Sorry about that. The verse I'm looking for actually says that woe to them that call the good evil and the evil good. And I'm sorry, I don't have the exact reference right. You can look that up. Woe to them that call the evil good and the good evil. Who declared what was good? God did. When did he first do that? In creation, on the first day of creation. Every day at the end of the day, he says, he looked at what he created and he says, it is good. He was declaring what is good. And when we taught through that section in Genesis, I made the comment that he made all those stars out there throughout the universe that I can't even see. For most of men's lives, they didn't even know existed because there wasn't enough telescopes. We still don't know how many exist. Now, those stars don't do any good for me, right? I mean, most of the time we think something's good because it has good benefit. People say, well, did you have a good day? We say, yeah, I had a good day. It went the way I wanted it to do. That's why it was a good day. Is that a good lawnmower? Yeah, it does the job for me. I like it. I ride around it. It's comfortable. It's got my little drink holder here, and it runs well. You know, it's good for me is what we're describing. God declares things as good whether it's good for us or not. Doesn't matter. He declares what is good. But what Pharaoh is doing is saying, I'm going to define what is good. And good is you serve me, not the Lord. 520, thank you. Okay, can you read? Are you still there, Terry? Yeah, read 5:20, please. Sorry.
Okay.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much for finding that. That is exactly what's going on. They make darkness light and light darkness and good evil and then bitter and sweet. They switch everything around. They just turn it upside down. And that is not what the Lord... But we must stay with fidelity to what the scriptures say in all things. You know, he's really acting like their enemy, giving them advice. They should not heed it, of course, at this point. He's also, just a couple more comments and we'll need to close. He's also trying to drive a wedge between them and the Lord. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. If it's in your mind and it's not the Lord's will, then you misunderstood the Lord. That's basically what it's saying. You must misunderstand what the Lord wants. He wants you to stay here. This is the world redefining God's stated will. And once again, it's a redefinition of Christ. How is Christ redefined today? If you read through the scriptures, you read the Old Testament prophecies, you read the New Testament narrative accounts of the Gospels, you read Paul's comments on who Christ was and his work and all of that, and then you go out to the world, you say, who was Jesus Christ? Or you listen to people just talk about it on TV or in half the pulpits in America. Who was Christ now to them? He's a good man, good teacher. What's that?
Anything but God.
Absolutely right. And by the way, he doesn't make that many demands on your life. He took care of you. Took care of the poor. He fed this and did all that. Well, yes, he did those things, but for what purpose? Not for the purpose of just feeding the poor. In fact, if the New Testament church understood that, then they were drastically wrong for the rest of the New Testament. Because they weren't out there feeding the world. Who was the New Testament? When it talked about them taking care of the poor, who was the poor? The poor among you. The poor that are in the church. That's who they were supposed to be taking care of. They sent money from church to church just for that purpose, to those that were in difficult times and in tribulation and under persecution. They redirected money to those places, not out to the world in general. That's not the purpose of the church. Doesn't mean we couldn't do it, but that's not the purpose of the church. That's not the message of the church. We better be careful if we start going down that road. And then finally, we get to verse 11a. Pharaoh puts a limitation on only the men, because that's what you really desire. That's what you want. Just really, you only want the men to go. So you, the men, can go, but don't take your wives and your children and your herds and your livestock and all of that. But you men can go. Well, that's not what the Lord demanded. He intends, really, if you think about it, to hold the children as hostages at this point. And then finally, in verse 11b, we saw that Moses and Pharaoh back in verse... Moses and Aaron, I apologize. Back in verse 6, they turned and left. This time, how do they leave? They're driven out. You're starting to see that compulsion. You're starting to see Pharaoh act with that. Under the compulsion of God, he's starting to drive them out. He drives out first the Lord's messengers, but pretty soon here he's going to drive out all of the Lord's people. You start seeing the shift right here occurring with Pharaoh in terms of how he's behaving. Even if he doesn't want to do that, doesn't know he's doing that, thinks he's doing his own will, he's doing exactly what God was going to compel him to do, to drive them out. Because how many people are going to get rid of their own slaves? Their own free labor? Who does that? Pharaoh is going to do that because he's under compulsion to do so. And he's starting right here with this verse. It reminds me a little bit of Genesis 3, the end of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned. And God said, did he say, you know what? They sinned, but I did make this garden for them. Let's just let them stay here. Nice, comfortable spot I made for them. What does he do? He drove them out. He put an angel at the gate so they would never be able to come back in. And he drove them out, is what it says. He would not let them stay there. Did God have the right to do that? Yes, he had the full right to do that. They had sinned against him. Does Pharaoh have the right to drive people around the way he wants to? He doesn't have that right. Not with the Lord's people. But that's what God's going to do in order to deliver his people. Well, let's finish up with that then. I took a few extra minutes. My apologies. And next week we'll continue on starting in verse 12. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his time. Father, we do thank you that you have brought us to this place and been able to hear your word. Pray that it might be accurately presented, but also, Father, we pray that we might be doers of the word. Let us not be tricked by the world. They are certainly setting traps. Let us not be tricked by the world into thinking they have our best interest in mind, or they can declare what we desire, or they can declare what is good or evil. Father, it is you that declares what is good or evil, and you've told us what you desire. And Father, enable us to do those things. We thank you for this time, these people, and we pray that you might be with us even the next hour. We ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.